So this morning, we are in Jeremiah 17, and we'll be covering the first 18 verses in Jeremiah 17. So if you please turn there if you have your Bibles. Well, there are parts, I believe, in this chapter that are going to sound familiar to you, to a number of you, I'm pretty sure. Verses 5 through 8, which we'll get to here in a moment, they sound a lot like Psalm 1. And so that will stand out to you. Then verses 9 through 11 in our text offers some wise saying, a few wise sayings that are also going to, I think, probably sound familiar to you, like you've heard them before, because of their practical use in our lives in terms of wise living. The saying's further elaborating on our need to be watchful in our relationship with God. But we begin in these verses with a message, in the first four verses, a message to Judah, and it's a message of judgment. So let's start with verse 1 through 4. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Our prophet's using a very descriptive language here, very helpful for the mind's eye and seeing what's happening here in their hearts in particular. It says that a pen of iron is the instrument that's being used, a point of a diamond. Now, these were the instruments that had effectively, they've used themselves. They had effectively used these instruments themselves, etching sin on their hearts. Now, clearly, Judah, the priests and the people, they would not have seen things this way. They would not have agreed with what Jeremiah is saying. They thought, again, that they were doing things right, that they were doing things the right way. But as hearts that had become as hard as theirs were, it would require a point of a diamond to be able to pierce and leave a lasting mark. That's the description we're taking from this here in the text. This is, of course, in contrast to the work of the Holy Spirit when he regenerates a man, and as you know, giving him an entirely new heart, a heart of flesh that is, in contrast, easily impressed upon by even the whisperings of God. Such a contrast there. Verse 1 also describes Judah's sin to have been on the horns of their altars. So what does that mean? The sin is etched on the horns of the altars. Well, one trusted commentator that I've found and rather enjoyed going to, Walter Kaiser, he explains it this way. He said, these horns were stone projections at each of the four corners of the altar where the blood of the sacrifice was smeared to indicate the propitiatory nature of the offering. Now, propitiatory, you know, just as a reminder, this is that there was an atoning element to what is being done for, and it's an offering that turns the wrath of God away, this propitiatory nature of the offerings. Well, with Judah's sins chiseled into the rock of the four horns on the altar, their sins could not be so easily rubbed out. In verses 2 and 3, in the beginning part of verse 3, we see the effects of sin, even upon the next generation. It didn't stop with them, of course. The present generation, they were only repeating what they've been taught by their fathers, but it continues to infect the next generation as the children carry on the same false worship practices. What were these fathers teaching their children but to despise the Lord? That's what they were teaching their children. In the text, it mentions the ashram. The reference to the ashram is the same as the Asherah poles. You know, maybe you've heard of that, the Asherah poles. Other translations in the ESV will say the Asherah pole. Again, Walter Kaiser, he explains that these are sacred poles to the pagans. And they appear to be, they could be trees, they could be, a tree in a high place, or a wooden pole that was erected. And it was presented as the goddess Asherah. Now her poles, Asherah poles, they would again, they'd typically be put on a high hill. Now, it doesn't have to be a mount necessarily. It could just be a flat piece of ground with a raised platform. That would have worked as well. But they would be put on high hills, and they'd be often beside some leafy trees. You know, you may have read in parts of Scripture of it talks about the whorings of Israel, you know, around these trees and the like. That's where a lot of the sinful practices were being carried out. Well, they'd set them up on these high hills beside leafy trees, and they were associated with her alleged control over fertility and over the produce of the crops. I don't think you probably did that on your farm, did you, Stephen? No? I would hope not. Asherah, she was a consort of Baal, right? Baal being another Canaanite god. Two of them made really, Asherah and Baal made the center of the Canaanite religion. These two. And Judah embraced them. You know, we know that. We read about their history and that they went after these gods of these foreign nations. Well, verses 3 and 4 show that there are indeed consequences to sin. They wanted very much to enjoy their sin and to continue in it. But they must understand that it comes at a cost. Only if they would have really understood this. And it's far more expensive than what they would have bargained for. Where in the ESV, where it says in verse 4, you shall loosen your hand from your heritage. And the NIV, I think, is a little bit more helpful. It says, through your own fault, you will lose your inheritance. There are consequences to sin. For sure. And this is just one of their consequences they'd suffer. This was definitely Judah's own doing. They could not blame God, and they couldn't blame anyone else, at least not successfully. They would try, but it would be in vain. In verse 5, it says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, and in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now remember, I said you're going to recognize some things here, and I think you will here. Verses 5 through 8, I just read, reminiscent of Psalm 1 in many ways. And in verses 5 and 6 of our text, they're like polar opposites of verses 1 and 3 in Psalm 1. And verses 7 and 8 in our text are very much like verses 1 and 3. They're not the opposites. They're very much like verses 1 and 3 in Psalm 1. So, in fact, let's just do something here. Let's turn in your Bibles. Before you do that, put your finger where we are in Jeremiah and hold that spot. And turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And, you know, you can go back and forth here. For those of you with a digital device, it's too bad. All right. So, looking back and forth. So let's do this. Let's try to look through this. Verse 5 in our text in Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. All right, let's flip over. Let's go to Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So the psalm says, blessed is the man who doesn't trust in man, which is the polar opposite of, you know, the cursed man and what he does that we find in Jeremiah 17. All right, let's go down. Verse 6 in Jeremiah 17. He, this cursed man, he is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Now, what did you want to do to an enemy and just totally destroy them? You would throw salt on their land. It would, for years to come, I don't know, Stephen, do you have any idea how long that land would be damaged by salting the land? I've heard of rival high school teams salting the other's football field. that's pretty mean. But that would happen. And so it's used as a description as an uninhabited salt land. Well, let's go to Psalm 1, verse 3. He is like a tree. Now, this is the blessed man in contrast. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So there's that polar opposite. Moving down, verse 7 in Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And I hope you can see how that aligns with what we just read in Psalm 1, verse 1, about blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Basically, who isn't taking and trusting in man, but is rather trusting in the Lord, like our text in Jeremiah says. And then finally, in Jeremiah 17, verse 8, this blessed man, he is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and so on, which lines up very well with verse 3 in Psalm 1, this tree planted by streams of water. I don't know how many times in my own prayer time with the Lord, praying this not only for myself but for others, you know, to be that tree planted by streams of water. So clearly our prophet is borrowing from Psalm 1. I think that's safe to say. All right, so you can turn back your attention just to your place in Jeremiah, and you can have your finger back. In verse 5 in Jeremiah 17, the two references that we find here, references to man, and the one reference to flesh, these are symbols of weakness of humanity, of the finiteness of humanity. We cannot deliver like the Lord can. It's only a fool would trust in something that cannot deliver. Jeremiah gives a warning here. You know, beware of the so-called self-made man. The self-made man who boasts, who puts his confidence in his mere humanity, this weak flesh, or really any mortal, any of us who put our trust in public opinion. That's popular these days. And any human power, whether that power is a military power, an economic power, some technical power or understanding of things, you know, some intellectual power, any trust in man and what man can do as man forgets to be grateful for God, to God for being able to do any of these things. But worst of all, such a man as this, really, the worst thing is his heart turns away from the Lord. And so there really it is. That's the chief thing that ails mankind, is a heart that's turned away from the Lord, turned toward all these other things. So God uses what he said in Psalm 1 and to go on to describe this man that's depicted as a shrub in a desert. Just some bush out in the desert. You know, both man, this man here, and a shrub would be characterized as dehydrated, sapped of anything of strength or value. In this condition, a man like this won't be able to see anything good come his way. Not anything truly good. And even if he does, he won't recognize it. You know, again, he's sapped of any life-giving usefulness. All he can see is himself and the sin he desires. It's also just about impossible to help such a person from a spiritual point of view, because they won't seek it. Their hearts are so hardened. That's why when we hear and read about these judgments, about the hardness of their hearts, and being given over to a depraved heart is such a fearful thing in terms of a judgment by God, because, you know, you don't see people turning away from that. Given to that degree, without, of course, the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. But as we've read several times, Jeremiah is being even commanded not to pray for these people. The time is due. But we get to verses 7 and 8, and here's the supreme promise with the best hope for individuals who live through desperate days ahead, those who are going to be walking into a Babylonian exile, that there is hope. There is hope exclusively in their Lord. And so they need to remember that. That's the warning that he's given them here. All right, let's pick it back up in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. And these three verses, in verses 9 through 11, there are three wisdom sayings. Three wisdom sayings. They must be understood if Judah wants to be like this tree that's planted by streams of water and be able to make it through the days that are coming ahead. Now, the Bible, it tells us the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, another way to put that is that it's crafty. Crafty and deceitful to find ways to get what it desires and get what it craves. Very crafty. It is a heart that is sick. You know, it is desperately sick, what it says in verse 9, desperately sick. And what is pictured in this sick heart is the failing struggle to be set on the right things, the things that are of the Lord. It's not set on those things. It is a heart that has contracted a fatal disease, as it has ingested sin, instead of being filled with grace. So it needs that peculiar work of the Spirit of God to save it. That's the only thing that will save it. As a result of this heart that's being drawn to and desiring that which sickens it, we're left with that question here: who can understand it? Who can understand a heart that pursues that which kills its host. So with the second wisdom saying that we find in, is given in verse 10, and it's the answer to this question in verse 9. Who can understand it? The Lord. It is the Lord who understands it. He understands the heart of man. He is the one who searches the heart and examines the mind. How many times have you prayed and asked the Lord to search your heart and reveal sin in your life so that you can confess it? We know the Lord can do this. Walter Kaiser, he suggests that what is truly being tested here by the Lord is the level of maturity in a person, that is spiritual maturity, and the level of trust in a person's relationship with God, and what that person, you know, deep within in the heart, what that person is producing in terms of the fruit, the type of the fruit. And then the third wisdom saying that we're given here in verse 11, it gives this image of the partridge hen who goes and hatches the eggs of other birds and tries to raise the young as if they were her own. This is being compared and likened unto the man who's the beneficiary of unjust gain. Midway in this man's life, his riches will leave him. That which he has put his trust in, that he's sacrificed for, destroyed relationships for, will leave him. In the end, he will prove to be a fool, no doubt. Thus says the Lord. Now, if a person enriches himself by means that are not fair, that are not just and right before the eyes of God, then he will have very little enjoyment of that wealth and ill-gotten gain. It will leave him prematurely. He'll sacrifice so many things to keep it. And it will end up leaving him anyways, just like the partridge hen that sits on other birds' eggs, but who is suddenly stripped of her expected family when they suddenly leave with giving no thanks at all. The partridge hen, I'm told, makes its nest close to the ground, and it's therefore subject to being attacked by predators. The nest may also contain really a large number of eggs, but not all of these eggs can be hatched because of simply the large number. She can't give it the proper warmth. So, you know, it's just a perfect picture of this man who's amassed some vast sums of wealth by unjustly, and how those things can be lost so easily. He can't even wrap his arms around it, so to speak. Now, I don't know, any of you, have you ever seen a partridge hen before? I haven't. Have you witnessed anything? Because there's more than just a partridge hen, I believe, that acts this way. None? No, we're a bunch of city boys, aren't we? It's all right. Okay. Let's go to verse 12. Verse 12, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. In verse 12, it refers to the glorious throne that is set on high, and it refers to God himself as he rules from the heavens. He sits on that throne, and it has significance. That throne has significance because of who sits on it, because it's God's throne. Zion is the place where God has chosen to dwell. You know, you've heard about that. Read about it in the scripture. Zion. It's the place, again, where God has chosen to dwell. And it's the name that was figuratively given to Jerusalem because it possessed the temple of the Lord in its midst. And again, if you recall, that many of the people were putting this false hope just because they had the temple in their midst. So what we see here, this verse is, it's looking backward. It looks back to the promise that was given much earlier in the book of Jeremiah, back to chapter 3, verse 17. And it's looking forward to a day when the Lord, when Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord again. You know, God again redeeming them, bringing them back. And all the nations, it says, will gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their evil hearts. But then we get to verse 13, and it declares that those who forsake the Lord, again, the hope of Israel, what will happen? They're going to be put to shame. They'll be put to shame. As opposed to those who will find their names that are written in the book of life. Written in the book of life. Or the book of the living, as it's stated in the Psalms. They're going to find their name written in the dust. And what's that mean, to have your name written in the dust? If your name's written in the dust, it can be easily erased and just blown away. Says, yeah, those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. Written in the earth. Now, they are embracing the deception that they had. They forsake the founting of the living water, that which could give them hope and life. They have forsaken. So they are definitely not like the tree that is planted by water. They are this cursed man that trusts in man. All right, let's wrap up the final verses, 14 through 18. And this, by the way, is Jeremiah's fourth confession in the first 20 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. It says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me. But let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction." In these verses, in this confession, it's really just one thing. You could boil it down to just one thing that he is asking from God, even though there's no real direct answer from the Lord that's given here. And looking back where Jeremiah was earlier in the state of mind, it's a refreshing turnaround for this prophet, because he was on the brink of despair, you know, charging God for wrongdoing. But now he appears to be clearly trusting in the sovereignty of God and the protection of the Lord. It is, in terms of form, it's a basic lament type prayer that he's offering to the Lord. And what he's doing, he's asking for healing and for salvation. The words of the people are hurting him. They're wearing him down. That's what caused him partly to get onto the brink of despair chapters ago when we were studying. I think it was in chapter 15. He doesn't possess, and he recognizes this, he doesn't possess the long-suffering characteristic of the Lord. Nobody does. Nobody does. So he asks to take refuge in him and let God bear these burdens for him. What a wise thing to do. I can't bear this, so I'm going to ask you, Father, who does, if you'll bear this for me. So he's made a good, refreshing turnaround here. It is what he's seeking, is that place of refuge that we, you know, many of us, all of us, hopefully, have sought at one time or another, multiple times. You know, praise God that he makes himself available in this way. More than that, even, he takes us in. And verse 15, we see the stupidity of the people on display in testing the Lord here, telling Jeremiah, and really by extension of his role as the prophet of God, they are telling God, just let this word come upon us. You know, bring it, basically, is what they're telling God. What a stupid thing to do. Foolish. Walter Kaiser, he thinks that this heckling that the people are doing and they're throwing at Jeremiah might mean that possibly this prayer was given again during that time of the first invasion, the first Babylonian invasion in 597 BC. That was when a lot of these treasures were removed and taken away. But, of course, that wasn't the end of the matter. There was that second and more devastating invasion in 587. But the people didn't know what was in store for them. They heckled the Lord. They heckled him. In verse 16, Jeremiah declares his integrity. It's almost like here they are saying these things and kind of steps to the side in case that lightning bolt comes down and gets on him. He declares his own integrity, that he hasn't abandoned his post. He's doing what the Lord's called him to do. He's shepherding these people, even though they hate him so much. He's being faithful to what he's called. And he can do this because he knows he can go and find refuge in God. That's what gives him that strength. He doesn't desire the day of sickness as the people have charged him with. Because that's what they've done. They think that he's saying all these things because he wants everyone to suffer. And that's partly why they're accusing him so heavily. You know, again, they're hearing these other voices that everything's going to be fine. And they're going, what is it, Jeremiah? You think you want us to suffer like this? But God knows the integrity of his words. He knows that God knows the integrity of his words and the heart that spawned them. And so he's asking the Lord in verse 17 to not be a terror to him, given in defense of the fact that he has kept the charge that he's been given. You know, earlier in the book, Jeremiah, you know, God had warned him that when he first called him to his office as a prophet, that if he did tuck tail and run, if he did abandon his post, then God would be a terror to him. You know, if anyone should suffer the terror of the Lord, he says in verse 18, it should be his persecutors. They should suffer the terror of the Lord. They are the ones who should suffer the shame and the terror that's due to their sins. So that's Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 18. Very vivid picture. I love it when he goes back and uses those pictures from in the Psalms in other places. But we see this prophet turning around, putting his trust in God, standing firm despite, again, the accusations that are being thrown his way. All right, a couple of takeaways to share. Number one, be firmly established in the Lord like a tree planted by streams of water. Do this by learning to fear the Lord in all things. And do this. How do you fear the Lord? Do this by becoming a lover of his holy word. That's how you do it, friends. Become a lover of the word of God. You know, prayerfully engage the God of heaven in the Bible each day. Know that it is you're seeking the God of heaven. You're not seeking a peer. Be in awe of him. And understand that it is the God of heaven that you seek. Ask the Lord to help you understand and be in awe of him as you engage his word. Again, just take a moment in your time of prayer and preparation of reading the word. reading the word of, again, who it is that has saved you, who it is who has called you to himself. This is the Creator. We cannot even begin to imagine how awesome he is. So we need to pray and ask the Lord also to help us to capture more of that awe of him. It's not always with us. Sometimes God gives us dry spells. He actually gives us dry spells. Now, if it's because you're not going to the Word, that's entirely what you're doing to yourself in that regard. But there's many a times, I'm sure you guys have realized, in your own Bible and reading time and prayer time, that you feel like you're in a dry spell. Well, it could be very well how you are approaching the Word of God. Are you prayerfully approaching the Word, looking and understanding who it is that you're seeking? Knowing, believing that what you have in the Word of God before you is profitable. A lot of times it's because how we approach the Word of God. But ask the Lord to help you be in more awe of him. Number two, Jeremiah realized that he doesn't possess the long-suffering characteristic of the Lord. So he asks to take refuge in him and let God bear these burdens for him. So we, likewise, should be examining our hearts. We should be examining our hearts for fruits of the Spirit, but also for those fruits that we don't see. We should be asking him to help us in those fruits that we don't see, because we should be bearing all of these fruits. What are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Repent if needed. Repent if needed. And ask for these fruits to be visible, not only to yourself, but also to your family and your friends. All of these fruits should be being born in our lives. All right. Any closing comments before we go to the Lord in prayer? Yeah. Verse 18. Let me read it. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Oh, sure. So the question is there still a role for imprecatory prayer? Imprecatory prayer being kind of like what you're seeing here, you know, cursing the enemies. First and foremost, what does the Lord tell us? Remove that log out of your eye before you go and try to remove the speck out of your brother's. But he also tells us to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies. So how does the role of imprecatory prayer possibly come into our prayer life? Well, when we see wickedness in the land, like we can easily see wickedness in our land these days, you know, not wishing harm to come upon a person just because we want to see that person suffer, but if they are an instrument, a willing instrument of sin and evil, that the very least that God would stop that person in their tracks from being able to successfully carry out what they're doing. We should hate the enemies of the Lord. But what's it mean to hate a person that we've also been called to love our enemies and pray for them? So it's always focused on the sin. It's always focused on the sin. First dealing with that sin in our own hearts. That's really what he's doing here as well. He loves his fellow Jews. He loves them dearly. Of course he fears God, and so he's continuing to be faithful in his work, but you know, he also loves these people, and so he carries on. Any other questions, comments? Laura. How do you reconcile a heart that is desperately sick with a heart that is dead? It's just another way to... So we've got, can a Christian who's born again have a heart that is desperately sick? Oh, yeah. So a heart that is dead is one that is, I would argue, is one that has not been regenerated, one that is hardened from the Lord. But the heart that is desperately sick is one that we can all possess, and we do possess. Our hearts are deceitful. So I think, you know, one thing that you could compare is that you can have them whether you're a believer or not, a heart that is desperately sick. But a heart that is dead, I would argue, is something that's possessed by the unbeliever. It needs a new heart. Megan. Right. Sure, a lot of people struggle with that. In fact, it's a big part of in the sermon today. I don't know if you knew that or not, but God is immutable, as you stated. He doesn't change. These descriptions that he has about him relenting or it's you have to take the whole scripture into context, because we know that he says God is not like man who just changes his mind. And you know, I don't want to get into too much of that, because I do address some of that in the sermon today, but you know, these emotions of hate, grief, and anger and the like that God clearly says that he has in cases, they're natural and right responses to that what is around us. Things that he knew would happen, things that he even ordered in his providence to happen. He's grieved and hates sin. But again, we always have to take the entire counsel of God around it. After I preach today, if you have any questions, more, let's talk. But it is, obviously, we can all at a point in time struggle with that. But we have to take the entire counsel of the Word of God there. So, which I know that's why you're probably that tension, because he says he doesn't change. Okay, well, let's go ahead and close there.